just be here by your Spirit and take these words and glorify your name, Lord, because you're the only one to be glorified. We turn this over to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. I think this one word, forgiveness, is so vital that if a person hasn't experienced it yet, you should pray and ask the Lord to forgive you and experience his forgiveness. Because David, we're going to talk about today, but I want to introduce this by an experience that maybe many of us have gone through. And it was one of the most frightening and dark experiences in American history. It happened in 1972 to 1974. And it involved a committee called CRP. How many remember what I'm talking about? CRP, how many know American history? What is it? Absolutely. The Committee to Re-elect the President. And the President was Nixon. This is American history. And what happened was this Committee to Re-elect the President hired some burglars. And they went into the Democratic headquarters, their competitors, you might say, they were Republican, and they stole secrets, and the world didn't know that the president was involved in this and knew all about it. But he denied it. He tried to deny it. And in the course of the hearings, it involved court hearings that were right on television. How many remember it? It was really, I mean, it was stark. And I remember Dan Rather pointing the finger at the president, and the president said, "I'm no crook." And it came out that there were tapes of the whole, of all these meetings in the president's office regarding this taking of information from the Democratic headquarters. And someone let it be known that there were these tapes. And when they were played, they showed that the president knew all about this scheme, you might say. And something happened that had never happened in history before. The president of the United States had to go before the television cameras and resign. That was really a sad situation. And Vice President Ford ended up taking the presidency, and I really think, although he was looked down upon at the time, I really felt he saved the country months and months of horrible court sessions that would have been even darker than what had gone before. He forgave President Nixon, and he got the scorn of many in the public's eye. And so that was a time when people were just numb over what had happened. And it took a while to get out from under that cloud. Well, the reason I brought this up is that is such a dark spot in American history that if you hear subterfuge now, and a scheme like this, it's such and such an area and gate is added to it, isn't it? And it's because Watergate was such a black issue, such a dark issue, that anything with subterfuge and underhandedness is referred to as blank gate. The one beautiful thing that came out of that, I'll tell you, I was going to Wayne then, and I remember I was watching television, and this one person from Nixon's cabinet came on TV, and he was the legal counsel. And he was known as a strong arm boy, that if anything was to be done of a rough nature to put down somebody that the president didn't agree with, this man did it. And he was a lawyer. And his name was Chuck Colson. And I remember his coming on television and saying, I am facing prison now. He said, I am guilty. And I have given my heart to Jesus. And I know he's changing me. And I want to say I'm grateful to him for forgiving me because I am guilty. Chuck Colson found an organization, I believe the right name for it is Prison Fellowship. I had to deal with somebody who was a relative of someone in our congregation, and he was convicted of murder and sent to prison. And I introduced Prison Fellowship to him. And I heard a senator being interviewed on radio, and he made the statement that Chuck Colson had done more for the prisoners in the United States in repatriating them, getting them functional in society again. He had done more than the whole United States government put together. And I thought, that's wonderful what one man can do dedicated to the Lord. And he had to experience forgiveness first himself. And to me, it was just such a fantastic witness. I never forgot it. And the difference was this. When the president said, I'm no crook, and numbers of people were trying to hide this thing, and this man said, I'm guilty. And I'm going to prison, but God has forgiven me because I came to Jesus. And he died in my place. I thought that, I never forgot that. And it's years later, isn't it? And he did a wonderful thing. God turned him around because of that one act of forgiveness. Now we turn to another person. I want you to, I put a note in here. I went to Israel with Gracie in 1998. We were given a trip. I brought back a number of pictures, but this is the only souvenir I brought back. Oh, yeah, I had to get permission. You can't even take a stone out of Israel like this without getting permission. But it's a stone from Emech Ha'eleh, the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah. What do we know about the Valley of Elah? Well, most people probably reading scripture don't remember the Valley of Elah. You remember other things about this story. Here's a stone from the Valley of Elah. Why do you think I brought a stone? Pardon? Absolutely. It could have been a stone like this. Nothing like this ever had entered Goliath's head before. But David came up against this 9-foot giant who was cursing Israel, and he had all of this huge armor on. It was sort of like a prelude to tank armor, only it was around his body. And he cursed David, and he cursed Israel, and he told him what he was going to do. He was going to feed him to the birds of the air and so forth. And it turns around that David couldn't wear the king's armor. The king offered his armor, but he didn't go in the king's armor. He went as the shepherd boy, didn't he? What he was used to. And he took several stones, and he did what he was used to, throwing stones. And that stone became a weapon. And that 9-foot giant was felled, and David took his head. That doesn't entice me with ISIS taking people's head. But that's the way they did it in those days. And it's interesting, he became the hero in Israel. So much so that when the women came out and danced and said, that Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000. Saul was really jealous. That burned him up. But David became a hero. And eventually, he became the king of Israel. But you know, just as the president was not immune to doing something rather underhanded. The Bible is not like Hollywood, where they paint their heroes and they're so magnificent. It lets you know also the weakness of humankind, even the weakness of the king, who is a hero. He's a national hero, but while his men were out fighting a battle, he was, and that's why I think it says the way it does in this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. The Lord, I'm sorry, it's in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, see that? Why did it introduce it like that? David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And so what does David do? He walks on the roof of his palace, and he sees this beautiful woman. She's naked, and she's taking a bath. And being a man, he had these certain passions, and he shouldn't have been looking there, but he did. And, you know, when it says in one part of Scripture that Satan moved on David to number the people, yeah. I believe that Satan moved on him there, too. And he's thinking, boy, is she beautiful. So he lets his passions run away with him, and he has relations with her, and she becomes pregnant. Now, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was not Jewish, but he was a faithful servant of David's, and he served in David's army. Now stop and think that here's a man who served faithfully, this king, who, can you think of more godly phrases and godly poetry than David wrote in Psalms? What is it showing? I think it's showing we're all a mixture. Every one of us is a mixture. And when David repents of this, read Psalm 51. That's his psalm of repentance. You know what he says in verse 5? In sin did my mother conceive me. That we're born into this world apart from God. And in order for us to get forgiveness, each of us has to realize we're a sinner separated from God. We need repentance. And since the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD and sacrifice stopped, there's only one sacrifice now for sin. And the scripture points to the coming of Messiah in Isaiah 53, and it tells what we are. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And speaking of this one who's coming and going to lay down his life for our sin, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's interesting that God sent the prophet Nathan, the same one who told him he had sinned. God sent the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he gave the prophecy from God, and it's called the Davidic covenant. I think a lot of you know what the Davidic covenant is. The Davidic covenant is this, that God promised David that never a man would fail from the throne of David. You know, I've had chances to talk to rabbis and Orthodox rabbis. I never had a chance to ask them who's on the throne of David now. But if never a man failed from the throne of David, you would have to believe that there's a man on the throne now. And the new covenant begins with the very statement about who he is. That first verse of Matthew is not in chronological order. I've told you this before. A record of the genealogy of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, Ben David, Ben Avraham, the son of Abraham. Abraham came first, didn't he, chronologically? So why is David put first? Because Matthew is mainly about the king of Israel, meaning God's Messiah. And over in Tanakh, it presents the Messiah as the son of David. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is one area you should read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Pele, which is wonderful or a miracle. Yoetz, counselor. El Gibor, God Almighty. Messiah would be, nobody could have all these names. This is not just his names, this is who he is. El Gibor, God Almighty, Aviad, the Father of Eternity. Who could that be? Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And as we see war coming on the horizon, I can assure you the United Nations will not bring peace. The only peace will come when the Prince of Peace brings peace. So here we have this statement about who the Messiah would be. And we have this picture of the Messiah offering himself as a sacrifice. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. And two men are crucified with him. He is going to go through the most tormenting penalty that mankind has ever devised. And it is God's way of taking our sin and dealing with it. That's why he's introduced as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of Israel, the sin of the world. That all the sacrifices of Israel pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of mankind. Yes, yes. All mankind. Yes. And from that Roman torture stake, he makes a statement. And I want to tell you something that happened about that statement. My uncle, who passed away, who never came to know the Lord, was talking to me on the phone one day, and he said, "You know what the greatest act of forgiveness in history, in all of history, was?" I said, "No, tell me, Uncle Dan, what was the greatest act of forgiveness in history?" And this was a man who wasn't a believer. He said it was when Jesus hung on that cross and said to God, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That was the greatest act of forgiveness in history. And one criminal who was being crucified with him mocked him, and the other said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Yeshua answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, I think all of us consider death what the scriptures call it. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul writes, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it is Paul who writes, "O death, Where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We have victory over death through the Messiah who has said to each one who realizes that he or she is a sinner and we need the living God to forgive us, that now we belong to him. And we can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The first funeral service I ever preached was for a woman who went to our congregation at the time, Carol Rugenstein, who was a reporter for the Tribune. And her mother died, and I spoke on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to know the assurance that comes in Messiah about what happens to us after we leave this tent, he calls it. This is that I'm living, thank God. Gracie thanks God too. That this is only a tent. And you know, I used to say something, I had to change my tune, and you'll understand why. I used to say, this is only a tent. It's not the World Trade Center. I had to change that. You can understand. But we're going to be with him forever after we get this forgiveness. So at Pentecost, Shavuot in Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks, when the New Covenant congregation was born, it was during the celebration of what the Jews call Zaman Matan Toratenu, the time of the giving of the law. The time of the giving of the law became the birth of the New Covenant congregation. Mainly Jews, but also proselytes. So it was one new man, Jews and Gentiles, and as one new man in the believing body. Yes. And there must have been some people there who also said when Yeshua was being harassed, crucify him, who turn around, and when they hear Peter's message saying that David was a prophet and he prophesied concerning Messiah's coming, and Peter says, you have rejected the Holy One, the Messiah. And they said, oh, what shall we do, brothers? These same people had a turnaround. Brothers, what shall we do? He tells him, repent, do a turnaround, be immersed in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, God's Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And that day, 3,000 people, mostly Jews, were baptized. And thus began the New Covenant congregation, of which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the goal of Jesus was to make of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man in the Messiah, thus making peace. Now, did anyone who received these verses have something to add?